And when we come to Acts chapter 20, of course, no preacher can avoid or stay away from the jokes that you have to tell in Acts chapter 20, because in Acts chapter 20 is the longest sermon in the Bible. And in Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So it sounds like they started about dinner time, and Paul preached clear till midnight, and there were many lights in the upper chamber. It was already dark out when they were gathered together. And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen in a deep sleep. Isn't it amazing how easy it is to fall asleep in the church building? It's just incredible. I've noticed something else. Isn't it amazing how small a $50 bill looks at the grocery store and how huge a $50 bill looks at the church house? Isn't it amazing how we can stay up and see Barry Bonds hit a home run at 1:30 in the morning and no problem with that, munching on the Fritos, but you let a message go over a half hour and, well, we're asleep. Now, this fellow Eutychus, he fell out the window and fallen in a deep sleep as Paul was long preaching. I love that. Paul was long preaching. Now, isn't Paul my pattern? Isn't 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, isn't Paul the pattern of them which should believe for everlasting life hereafter? Paul's my pattern. So shouldn't I be able to come to the verse and say, Terry was long preaching? I read it that way. I don't know if you read it that way or not. I told the folks yesterday morning, we had great services yesterday at Grace Bible. Brother Bill taught the Sunday school hour, did an outstanding job, and then I brought the message, and it was a message where at the end of it I had to say, I'm sorry, by now the Baptists have beaten you to the fried chicken place, and all the regular recipe chicken is gone, because I've been a little long-winded this morning. And Paul was long preaching. He is, after all, my example. Eutychus fell asleep, and he fell out the window when he sunk down in a deep sleep, and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Wow. Jesus Christ comes down from the third heaven, and he's taken up dead. He resurrects again. And Paul, he's the one preaching the gospel of the grace of God that gives you new life and makes you a new creature. The longest sermon in the Bible is right here in Acts chapter 20, and it is the fodder for quite a few good jokes. There's a poem, a little prayer perhaps, that you may want to learn. Now I lay me down to sleep. The sermon is long, the subject is deep. If he should quit before I wake, please give me a gentle shake. And many of you perhaps should have that written in the bulletin so that you're all set when the preacher goes too long. There was one young fellow, and the preacher looked at him and said, young man, your hair is so long. And the young man said, preacher, I know you're going to preach against long hair, but when you started preaching, my hair wasn't long. Long message. Now, Paul, in his pattern for us, was one who we've already seen opens and alleges. He is one who preaches long messages. He makes the material known. And dropping down to Acts chapter 20, verse 20, he says, I kept back nothing that was profitable, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Now, there you see some things out the Pauline ministry that I very much want to call to your attention from Acts chapter 20, verse 20. He held back nothing. He kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and that he showed the material, and it wasn't hidden under a bushel. He taught it publicly and from house to house. I don't take that to be a house church. I take that to be a public ministry because the verse identifies it as such, and that he's out in the marketplace of ideas making known what is the revelation of the mystery. Let's back up just a little bit and remind ourselves of the first time we heard the message that involved the three verses from Ephesians chapter 2 that identify Paul's delineation of Bible dispensations as ages to come, time past, and but now. You remember that, and you remember the first time someone drew the chart for you, and someone showed you the difference between Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, ages to come, where Israel has its kingdom, where they have their New Testament kingdom positioning, and you saw that and understood that you weren't that. And you saw also that there was such a thing in Ephesians 2:11 as time past, when you as a heathen Gentile had no standing whatsoever and were without hope, without the covenants, without the promises of God, Ephesians 2:12 says, until you would become circumcised and become part of the circumcision. You saw also, and you had this taught to you, I don't know when, but some point, somebody taught to you the but now dispensation of the grace of God from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. So I'm assuming that all of you here, and I know it's dangerous to assume, and I've seen the little game that's played with that word, I'm still going to assume that all of you have heard this kind of teaching about ages to come, time past, and but now, and that you understand that your Bible is not simply Old Testament or New Testament, but there is also a third thing, the revelation of the mystery and the dispensation of the grace of God, which is the but now time frame. Time past, but now, ages to come. Right out of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 7, 11, and 13. As you know, that is a good teaching tool to demonstrate some things about the difference and the different dispensations in your Bible. I would like you to think with me just for a moment about time past, but now, and ages to come in terms of your apostle Paul. I would like you to think about the fact that Paul, in his Acts epistles, such writings as Romans, Galatians, and Corinthians, writes about you as a believer, but actually, the information in Romans, Galatians, and Corinthians deal with your salvation, your justification, your redemption, all of those things which are part of time past for you as a believer. Now, obviously, Thessalonians deals with ages to come for you as a believer. What I'm going to suggest to you is this same delineation, this same demarcation, time past, ages to come, and but now, can help you in your thinking with respect to the Apostle Paul. But now, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, but now. In Romans chapter 16, in verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel. Have you been established? Yes. When? Time past. I'm not moving you into a different dispensation. I'm just trying to show you the doctrinal application of Pauline material has some of the same sort of delineation available to you. And we're going to come to a conclusion and see something very important here, if you'll hang with me on this for just a little bit. In Romans chapter 16, verse 26, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures and the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all the nations the obedience of faith, Paul lets you understand that you are established according to his gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, when you got saved, and you came to trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for your soul salvation, you got that information about how a person is saved and about how a person is justified in chapters in your Bible, such as Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. That is the territory that explains salvation, propitiation, justification. And you see how all of that operates, and it operated for you in time past when you got saved, and you see the doctrine there. The clearest presentation of the gospel material, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as sacrifice for your sins, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. He says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, verse 2, by which also you're saved, verse 3, how that he died for your sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection is declared for you in an Acts epistle that Paul wrote during the Acts period, and it is, a lot of the doctrine in it is time past, and yet it is central to your teaching and your presentation of the gospel. There is probably no more clear presentation of the death, burial, and resurrection as substitutionary atonement and propitiatory sacrifice than in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Another good place, of course, is the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which I believe is verse 21, in that he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we could be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Understand with me now, and hang with me on this a little bit, because this is going someplace, believe it or not. Paul got saved in Acts chapter 9. He's writing letters during the course of the book of Acts. If Christ is in the believer, Christ was in Paul during the Acts period. Christ was in Paul and teaching Paul and instructing Paul, and Paul was writing the inspired words of God when he is writing from Antioch, when he is writing to the Thessalonians, when he is writing to the church at Corinth, when Eutychus died here in Acts chapter 20. Had the Lord Jesus Christ been preaching in Acts chapter 20, he would have preached the message that he had Paul to preach. Paul is given to fill up the sufferings which are behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, Paul says, for the body's sake, which is the church, Colossians 1:24. Now Jesus, with his resurrected body, having paid for sin, having victory over death, hell, and the grave, isn't going to do any more suffering. And either are you, in the spiritual sense, because of Ephesians 1:3 and Colossians 2:10. Note now, Paul is preaching the information that Jesus gave him to preach. And Jesus gave him to preach starting in Acts chapter 9. It's important to understand that Christ was not going to suffer anymore. He had done that. He had been made sin for us. He had been glorified. Paul then, Colossians 1:24, Paul doesn't die for anybody's sins. Paul is in no way a sacrifice or a propitiation. Had Christ been preaching Paul's material, they'd have gone after him too. And Paul is chased down and attacked by people because of the material that Jesus Christ gave Paul to preach. Don't you then be surprised that people get upset with you when you preach the information that Jesus Christ gave you to preach through the Apostle Paul. Now, again, hang with me here because we are getting someplace. In Ephesians chapter 2, notice in verse 19, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, that's important in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. You are builded together. You, me, all of you people on the right side of the screen, we are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Paul, your apostle, lays the foundation. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. He lays the foundation. You're a temple on Paul's foundation. Paul establishes the foundation. And the foundational doctrines you might look at as being time past in your spiritual life. But those foundational doctrines are going to be found in Paul's early writings, in Romans, in Corinthians. Notice, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, Paul says that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Hang with me now. Paul says that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, the gospel that you heard of me, any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you. May I point out to you, the gospel that Paul here is defending against legalism, against Judaizers, against the law program, the gospel that Paul is defending and proclaiming does not appear in the book of Galatians. You have to go back to an Acts epistle to find it. The gospel that you're warned about is something in time past. Galatians warns against a false gospel, but the book of Galatians does not tell you what the correct gospel is. You find out there's a gospel of the circumcision, you find out there's a gospel of the uncircumcision, but if you take the Acts 28 position, you read Galatians and have no idea what gospel he's talking about. The Acts 28 position falls flatter than a cow pie in somebody's field. Ephesians 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians tells you that by grace are you saved, but it doesn't tell you how to be saved. There is no verse in the book of Ephesians that says to you, faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross is what saves. You find out it's grace through faith. Faith in what? Does Ephesians present to you the death, burial, and resurrection? Does Ephesians present to you the gospel? Ephesians tells you it's by grace. Ephesians tells you it's by faith. But you have to go back to books written before Acts 28 to find the details. Amen. Now think with me now, because I'm making a point about Paul's writings being pictured when you close your eyes and you see them, time passed, but now, and ages to come, that Paul's time past writings about the establishment issues were written during the Acts period. Those are the books that the Acts 28ers would make go away. Those are the books that Charles H. Welch and his cronies and balonies would say have no place in the church, the body of Christ. And you should go to Galatians, you should go to Ephesians, you should go to Philippians. Well, when you go to Galatians, you find out about a gospel, but it's not identified. When you go to Ephesians, you find out it's through faith. Faith in what? In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel, Paul says, from the first day until now, fellowship in the gospel. Find me in Philippians the death, burial, and resurrection is payment for your sins. You have to go to Corinthians to find that. You have to go to Romans to find that. Understand, some of the slogan verses that you might use in a presentation of the gospel may come from Philippians, may come from Ephesians. Certainly you do use Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But the focus of the gospel, the focus of the faith, is the death, burial, and resurrection. And folks, that's in Romans. That's in Corinthians. Hey, those are books written prior to Acts chapter 28. Now, I said something silly to you before, and I'm going to do it again. And my point is this, that if you were to tear the books that Paul wrote out of your Bible, there they go. You tear those out of your Bible, the Bible that's left in the binding couldn't save your goldfish, and he's already water baptized.
Amen.
The Pauline epistles that you tore out of your Bible, Romans to Philemon, now what I want you to do is tear off those which the Acts 28ers say have no place. Get rid of them. Now you're stuck with the prison epistles, and I submit to you, you study the prison epistles, and you will not find how to be saved. You need what Paul wrote during the Acts period. And the Lord Jesus Christ was in Paul during the Acts period. The gospel of the grace of God is being presented during the Acts period. The Acts 28 position is a spurious confusion based on Ethelbert William Bullinger's position taken in the late 19th century. Now, I've read every book Bullinger has written, and Bullinger does not even give thought to the possibility that there might be a mid-Acts position. He saw Acts 2 was wrong, and he jumped to Acts 28. Having read, he's written 11 books, having read those, having studied the Companion Bible for copious, for hours and hours and hours, I can testify based on what I know, which isn't everything, but it's a certain amount, that he never really countenanced, he never really considered anything other than 2 verses 28. And along comes Charles Welch, and he rides the pony off into the sunset. Truth of the matter is, the problems and the baggage that the 28th position carries, getting the devil saved, getting rid of hell, adding soul sleep, having more than one body, and all of these kinds of things, they're enough trouble. And, you know, we really don't need a lot of trouble. There's enough to go around, generally. We don't have to import trouble. But if that wasn't bad enough, you end up saying, well, the doctrine comes from the prison epistles. If that's all you've got, honey, you don't know how to get saved. You don't have the gospel of the grace of God. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 10, ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now that tells you, you are complete in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 2 does not tell you how to get in Christ Jesus. You find out how you get in Christ Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You find that out in Romans chapter 6. You find out that God the Holy Spirit baptizes you without a drop of water and puts you into the body of Christ. Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, Galatians, instructive books, books of tremendous doctrinal importance. You'll not find the death, burial, and resurrection presented as a gospel message in those books. You'll find things about it. But if you take the position that says that Paul's books of time past have no application for us at all, and that all we care about are the prison epistles, you have robbed yourself of some of the key doctrinal verses upon which soteriology, salvation, are taught. And that would be a silly thing to do. Now, most of these people that attack this room and my teachings and your teachings call us hyper or ultra dispensationalist. You see the fellow on the screen that's about two-thirds of the way down the screen, and his name is Super Mega Ultra Maxa Hyper. And he pretty well got it covered. And so they call you a Super Mega. I can't say it fast. It's too long. They'll call you something. They'll call you a name. Well, I'm going to call the Acts 28ers Hyper. I'm going to... You see, one who is hyper or super or ultra or maxa or whatever is simply a person who's got, who has more dispensational distinctives than you do. To somebody who only sees the Old Testament and the New Testament, if somebody sees that the Old Testament doesn't start until Exodus 19, and you've got 69 chapters of your Bible that are not in the Old Testament, somebody's going to say, boy, that's ultra-dispensationalism, because he sees three things instead of two. So beauty's in the eye of the beholder. And generally, when you are called a hyper-dispensationalist, it would be well to recognize that that is an identifier, not of you, but of the person who used the name, to identify that they are not with you in your dispensational delineation of God's Word. And so when I say that Welch is a hyper, I'm not with him. I don't share the mentality. I don't share the spirit that's there, for one thing. If you've hung around it or read the material, you've felt the condescending spirit. You know how it plays in Peoria. You've understood that. Note tonight the doctrinal truth that Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you read these and you read things about the gospel, but the gospel isn't there. Paul is presenting the gospel. You read things about the one baptism, but the one baptism isn't there. The one baptism is described in such a place as 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. So what I'm trying to point out to you here is that there's a problem with the concept of attacking mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism and making that your whole gig, your whole reason for living. You have heard me teach now. This is my 23rd lesson from the book of Acts. And this is the first time I bothered with the Acts 28 position, because frankly it's not worthy of our attention. Meanwhile, it is out there, and it is something that Acts 20 really helps me to deal with, because you see, Paul, our apostle, is a fellow who made a minister, Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. I understand that Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians are most clear when you're dealing with the but now business. I understand Paul in transition. In Romans, in Corinthians, Paul in the Acts period with some of the things that go on, Paul in transition has contemporaneous with him a lot of time past issues. I understand that. It's not hard to delineate. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, whom we preach, speaking of Christ, warning every man and teaching every man. I want you to think about something. Is the thrust of your ministry, standing on the King James Bible, standing on mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism, is the thrust of your ministry to get unsaved people saved and people who are confused about the Bible able to read it and study it? Or is the thrust of your ministry to disrupt other groups that are out there trying to get other people saved and trying to teach the Bible? Is your focus an attack focus, or is your focus building on Paul's foundation? I think that's a viable question.
Amen.
Our job is to, Ephesians 3:9, make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Our job is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, to line up with God's will that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I have a problem with the, let's say, apologists. And I'm on several apologist hit lists right now. And they're attacking me and they're attacking what I say. I suggested to one of them that he stop by Walmart and buy himself a life. Because if he has nothing better to do than to attack someone who is insignificant as I am, this fellow has no life. This fellow, what's his name, Powers or something, and he just goes on and on and on and on, and good night, Nelly, stop by Walmart and buy yourself a life. McLean ain't worth this much attention. The issue ought to be positive, building up the body of Christ and getting souls saved. When you've got in the grace movement, this one picking at that one and that one picking at this one, you end up with a whole bunch of picky people that can't get along with each other, and the world's going to hell in a handcart. Has anybody noticed? Souls need saved. And somebody's dotting I's and crossing T's, and their next-door neighbor drops into hell, have a nice day. Our orientation needs looked at.
Amen.
Paul said he warned every man that he kept back nothing. Now, mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism should be presented clearly. I don't have much patience with bait and switch. Do you? Bait and switch. I remember one time there was an ad in the newspaper, and it looked like the item that we were interested in buying, and it looked like it was on sale at a sensational price. And so we hop in the old Lincoln and drive over to the store, and when you get there, guess what? The one in the ad, well, we don't have that. And you really didn't want that one anyhow, because it wasn't very good, and they talked down the one that was in the ad, which they don't have any. You can have a rain check, but it may be 6 months. Here, however, yes, here's the one you want. Bait and switch. And so you've got churches out there who strum their guitars and hide the grace message and just let it peek out under the bushel basket every once in a while. Because you wouldn't want to offend anybody with God's truth. You just let them look at a little bit. And then later on, we'll let them look at a little bit. The mid-Acts Pauline dispensational message is nothing to be ashamed of. It belongs in the marketplace of ideas. It doesn't need sugar-coated like an M&M. It doesn't need a little bit of sugar helps the medicine go down. This ain't medicine, folks. This is the best thing you ever learned. It sets you free from religion. It sets you free from denominational bondage. It don't get no gooder than this, having Galatians 5:1, liberty. So when you teach, Paul said he held back nothing. Wow. He held back nothing. Salvation in mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division of the King James Bible, salvation is entirely by grace, apart from works, apart from the prayer of faith, apart from asking Him into your heart. Salvation in dispensational mid-Acts Pauline right division is a gift of God. Now, don't you notice how people fuss over the word repent? You've got to repent. And I'll promise you, 80% of the folks who say that don't know what the word repent means. Repent, of course, means to have a change of understanding, a change of heart, a change of mind, not a change of behavior. People say repent and turn. Well, they mean repent means turn, but repent means to come to a different understanding, to change your mind about some things. Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism teaches that salvation is entirely by grace, apart from any works. And for you to turn from your sin before you get saved is an impossibility. It's like getting the frog to turn into the handsome prince before the princess kisses him. He needs kissed. Then he quits being a frog and starts being a prince. You need saved. Then you stop being a frog and start being the body of Christ. God changes you from the inside out. You can turn until you screw yourself 3 feet into the ground and still drop into hell, only you're 3 foot closer. Turning, and the idea that repent means turn, is going to keep the bus running to hell real regular. Because people have the idea that there is going on in church. Oh, I'm turning from my sin, and I'm walking the aisle toward God, and I'm going to ask Him into my heart, and all of that junk, which is not how a person gets saved. Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism says this: therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, Romans 3:21, without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Not faith in Jesus Christ. Faith of Jesus Christ. That's a whole other message. We'll not do that just now. The faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deed of the law. That's Romans 3, verses 20, 22 to 28. And it stands in stark contrast with what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 19, when one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus answered him, keep the commandments. Now, Paul says in Romans 3, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 18, to have eternal life, you keep the commandments. There's no possible way you can reconcile those two verses and the doctrines in those verses unless you're bipolar, unless you're schizophrenic, because they say different things, and they're allowed to do that, because they're speaking to different audiences in different dispensations. I don't have to tweak Matthew 19 to make it line up with Romans 3. They're different to different people. Matthew 19, there hadn't even been a death, burial, and resurrection yet. Why do I have to have grace through faith and death, burial, and resurrection in Matthew 19 when it hadn't happened? Well, the rich young ruler, he says to Christ that he kept the commandments. And Jesus gave him more to do. Go sell your stuff. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he's asked how to have eternal life, never says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that strike anybody odd? He never says, I died for your sin. He hadn't yet. And the fact of the matter is, nobody knew that the death, burial, and resurrection was going to be a good thing. We studied that now on Pal Talk on McMonday nights three different times. I've given you the verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to show you that nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John understood the benefits of the cross. So here comes the rich young ruler, and Jesus responds to him after the fellow says he'd kept the commandments. Jesus gave him more performance, more to do, sell your stuff, give to the poor, do this, do that, do this, do that. No faith, no grace, no death, burial, and resurrection. Wow. Mid-Act Pauline dispensationalism cures the confusion. We don't go to Matthew for our doctrine, and oh, don't we get ridden like an old swayback horse for that one. everybody wants to go by the red letters, and oh, you worship Paul, and you do this, and you do that. If you go by the Lord Jesus Christ's red letters in Matthew chapter 19, and you trust what he gave to the rich young ruler, you're going to burn for all eternity without hope. By going by the red letters and trusting what Christ said, you have no hope. Now, that'll give them something for a soundbite tomorrow morning, won't it? But don't you get ridden all the time? Don't you get yelled at and, oh, you guys worship Paul and yada, yada, yada? Good night, Nelly. Matthew 19, there's been no death, burial, and resurrection. There's been no revelation of a mystery. There's been no propitiatory sacrifice. Well, I'm going to follow Jesus. Whew. Gets a little frustrating, doesn't it? In Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What would constitute a work? I've got in Dayton, Ohio, on Sunday morning, a Church of Christ preacher who comes on just before my program. And this past Sunday, he went on for 20 minutes about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that salvation is a gift. Then, of course, you know he has to take a gift and run it through the baptistry to wash it off. The gift isn't complete. The gift isn't in place unless you are obedient and do some work. And, of course, for him, there's a system of works that starts with water baptism and enduring to the end and all of that kind of business. And I thought, words mean things. Romans 11:6 says something. What constitutes a work? Well, anything that you would do, that would constitute a work. When you simply agree with God that Jesus did it all, there's no work involved in that. You simply agree, and by grace you're saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. There's a place for works. When you're saved, God hath before ordained works for the church, the body of Christ. Now, I'm parking here in Ephesians 2:10. I'm slowing down a little bit because I want you to hear. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So what comes first, the works or creation in Christ Jesus? The answer is simple. You get to become a new creation, the body of Christ, created in Christ Jesus. By grace you're saved. God then has before ordained works for the body of Christ. Are you hanging with me on that? Because you see, Calvin has you before ordained and you predestined. But actually, it's the purpose of the body of Christ. And when you get in Christ, then you have a position in the elect, and you have the opportunity to do that which God predestined for the body of Christ, not for you as an individual. But Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 speak of salvation by grace through faith. You go to Luke chapter 10, and in verse 25, a lawyer stood up. Somebody knocked him down. Well, he got too many sharks already. But a lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, I'm in Luke 10:25. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' response, verse 26, what's written in the law? Here's a question. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Here's the answer. What's in the law? Now, somebody says, you Bereans, you mid-Acts Pauline dispensational yada yada whatever they call you, you hyper whatevers, you make too much of Paul and you disregard what the Lord Jesus Christ says. There have been as many verses on the screen tonight from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as there have been from Paul. We in no way disregard the rest of the Bible. We study all the Scripture. In my Bible, clear in the back where it says split grain, genuine cowhide leather, I even study and believe that. I study all my Bible. So the comment that you'll find in the Berean Searchlight last month on page 12, that we don't look at anything except Paul, is, well, you fill in the blank. I was going to say it's a lie, but it's just so ignorant, it's past finding out. In Luke, the question is asked, how do I get eternal life? The answer is given, study the law. That'll take you to hell quicker than a bullet in the dispensation of the grace of God.
Amen.
That'll take you to hell quicker than a bullet. Why would anybody keep a Sabbath day when all of the ordinances have been crucified?
Amen.
Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Why would anybody regard any day over another? Romans chapter 14, verses 4 to 6. Why would anybody regard a holy day or a Sabbath? Galatians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10, when that is weak and beggarly. Good question. Because their perspective is anti-Bible and pro-red letters. We study the red letters. I'd be glad if they were black letters and all the Bible was the same color print. Because people get oriented toward the red letters. It's all the Word of God, people. And your salvation is not found in the red letters. If you go by the red letters for salvation, whether it be in Matthew chapter 19 or where we are now in Luke chapter 10, you will miss heaven. That's a tragedy. Study the Bible, follow the Lord, and drop into hell. Satan is not stupid. Satan is engaged in, well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. You know what he's engaged in. Satan has as his ongoing ministry blinding the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, shine. Now, how does Satan blind the minds of them which believe not? Do you think he does it with darkness? He's transformed himself into an angel of light. He shines the light of the time past wrong gospel, that if any man preaches in this dispensation, Galatians 1:8, he should be cursed. Satan's not stupid. You don't need Satan for drugs, sex, and rock and roll. You've got teenagers that'll take care of that for you. You don't need Satan for the guy in Washington, D.C. You've got evil out there. You don't need Satan for that. Satan, transformed as an angel of light, he's not covering people with darkness. Their hearts are darkened. Their minds are darkened. Satan has blinded them. Transformed himself into an angel of light, and he's presenting keeping the Sabbath and living a good life and repent and be baptized and all of that kind of business. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, you see that salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. By the washing and regeneration, that's not the baptistry. That's the Holy Ghost. That's the Holy Ghost. The renewing of the Holy Ghost is not water baptism. The issues now of mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism, I say to you without fear of contradiction, are the cutting-edge, most important issues that any Christian will ever hear. The things that will sort out the gospel for the unsaved, the mid-Acts Pauline dispensational has a tremendous advantage in presenting the gospel. Because we're not confused by James 2:24. We're not confused by Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. We're not confused by Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. We're not confused by giving forgiveness on the merits of forgiving somebody else out of Matthew chapter 6. We're not confused out of Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, enduring to the end to be saved. We've got the gospel with clarity. workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism is not something to be ashamed of or to hide from. Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of Christ. Paul says, don't be ashamed of me, his minister. We're not to be ashamed of the Apostle Paul. And by the way, if you've got a preacher, if you've got a teacher where you are, I would make a very strong recommendation that you don't be ashamed of him either, that you support him, that you encourage him, that you keep him in the fight. You know, it gets wearisome sometimes to be opposed on what you teach 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. It's nice to get a little support from people who understand or ought to understand what you're doing. Instead of being picked at, instead of being under a microscope, instead of folks fussing all the time, we need to look at a little bigger picture. Amen. We need to understand that what we're about is Christ, and the issues of the ministry are people saved and coming to the knowledge of the truth, not the color carpet that you're going to have a church split over because one wants red, the other wants blue. Not what you're going to do with the baptistry when you drain the water out, you're going to plant flowers, what you're going to do in there. We're capable of arguing over whether the chicken should be regular recipe, extra crispy, or spicy. It's time to get past that. And it's time to support the revelation of the mystery. It's time to, instead of backbiting each other and having attack rooms attacking other saved people, it's time to get out in the marketplace of ideas. When's the last time you passed out a gospel tract? When's the last time you witnessed the gospel to somebody? When's the last time you went door to door? When's the last time you sat somebody down and said, I need to tell you how to get to heaven? When's the last time? I'm not asking for a show of hands because I know there wouldn't be many. When's the last time? We get on, we find opportunities to deal with each other. And we become introverted, we become ingrown, and the end result is we think we're the in crowd, and everybody looks at us and says, you're some kind of a cult. Then we get defensive. Gone from teaching to preaching, haven't I? Well, still right. Amen. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it's not by works of righteousness. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 17, somebody runs up to Christ and he says, good master. In verse 17, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud, not honor thy mother and thy father. And he answered and said unto him, Master, I've done all these, I observed from my youth. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Now the question is, how do I get eternal life? Jesus gives him commandments, and then he says, when the youth says, I've done that, Jesus says, sell what you got. The next time somebody gets on you for paying too much attention to Paul, gets on you for not following the Lord, I hope it sticks in your head that there is an awfully good chance the person attacking you that way is unsaved. If they're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're following the doctrines of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I've given you already three examples that the plan of salvation is not there, you may be defensive over mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism when the issue ain't that, honey. The issue is you got unsaved people on your hands. You got religious folks on your hands. You got baptized, hell-bound, denominational members on your hands. And not save people. When they fuss with you, you know that there are, what, 4 pages on this one particular website attacking me personally, by name, and on he goes. Tremendously long messages of attacks and all of that. When you read the material and you take a look at what he's saying, folks, you don't have to read 10 paragraphs to know you're dealing with an unsaved person. There's a gentleman who thinks that you maintain your salvation by lordship and by living it. That's not grace. That's not the gospel. So I tried with a sense of humor, and I do have one of those, I tried to speak to the gentleman. And, you know, he was misspelling my name on his website. And so the old joke is, all publicity is good publicity as long as they spell your name right. So I thought I would kid with him and try to get him a little off guard and try to be sweet, you know. And then as I was talking with him, I tried to present the gospel to him. And, oh, you bunch of heretics out there, you make it too easy to get saved. I didn't make it too easy to get saved. Christ made it. Easy is not the best word, because he died, had to be buried and raised again. He took your sins. He took the sins of everybody. But to say you make it too easy by making it grace through faith only, he wanted to repent, which meant turn. He wanted to live it, to demonstrate and to maintain one's salvation. So I came to the conclusion, based on testimony, based on what the man said, he was not trusting the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for his soul's salvation. On the merits of what he said, I choose to deal with him as a person who needs to hear the gospel. I can't tell if somebody's saved or lost. But I can hear what they say, and I can discern good and evil. I can hear what they say, and I can hear a testimony of salvation by grace through faith, or I can hear all of this junk. Well, you know, I got baptized. Well, you know, I received him into my heart. Well, I made him Lord of my life back there in June. Well, I was saved, then I got backslidden, then I got saved, then I got backslidden, then I got saved, then I got backslidden, and if I'm keeping track right, I think I'm saved. Now, they give you all of this stuff. Just consider it fog and shine the light of the glorious gospel through it.
Amen.
You can't, no. You know why I can't judge a soul? Because I can't pass the sentence. A judge passes the sentence. I can't pass the sentence. But I can certainly hear the testimony. And when someone gives a testimony that includes works, I don't care if it's just saying the sinner's prayer. That's not the plan of salvation either. I'm going to give them the gospel. That's a good thing, I think, to do. Now, how much time do we invest in that kind of pursuit? To see some souls saved. You want mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism to grow? Start with some unsaved people for a change. Get some unsaved people saved and teach them right. That's a lot easier than having to unteach a Baptist, than having to unteach Church of Christ, than having to unteach an Acts 28. It's a lot easier than going through all of that. You got a clean slate, and you can give it to them right the first time. Glory! That's a concept that I'm trying to address tonight from Acts chapter 20 in verse 20, where he held back nothing. Now, you know that the battleground in the Bible is the book of Acts. And you know the battleground verse is Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 16, the question is asked, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is not repent and be baptized. The answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Good works and water baptism are wallpapering hell with lost souls. Good works and water baptism, faith in those performances, are how Satan punches the ticket, a one-way ticket, to eternal despair. They like to call it separation from God through air-conditioned hell. But there's just too many verses, folks. Fire, brimstone, lake of fire. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Not a pretty picture. Very important that we not be afraid or ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, mid-acts Pauline dispensationalism, that was point one. Mid-acts Pauline dispensationalism is clear about the gospel and presents the gospel as entirely by grace, without any works. You don't even prove you're saved by works. What one person would offer as works for proof that he's saved, another person would look at and say, well, that doesn't amount to anything. You don't even prove you're saved by works. There's a place for glorifying God in the works, in what you do in your life. But that is service. It is not associated with salvation. People like to say, well, I can't tell if they're saved or not, but I'm a fruit inspector. No, you're not. There are a lot of people doing nice things for the wrong reason. And unless you follow around 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, you don't know. Let them answer to God and not to you. We have, even in the grace movement, people who will come along and say, well, he can't be saved because of this behavior or that behavior. No, that isn't what stops a person from being saved. What stops a person from being saved is the failure to trust the gospel of the grace of God that Christ died for your sins. That'll take you to hell quicker than a bullet. Now, mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism also teaches that God is not a respecter of persons. People sing the song that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, but that is only true in Paul's writings.
Amen.
In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the ground was not level. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it was Israel and no Gentiles except by exception. And those exceptions got there through Israel. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of great God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's different from Jesus Christ, Romans 15, 8, being a minister of the circumcision. That's different from Jesus Christ saying in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's important to notice we're not Israel. Israel will be restored after the body of Christ is gone. We're not Israel. If you would like to frame the debate in Christianity as it stands, it's about Israel. Are we or are we not spiritual Israel, replacement Israel, or literal Israel? That is the issue. Somebody says, pray the prayer of Jabez. Only Israel can do that. Somebody says, pray the Lord's Prayer. Only Israel can do that. Somebody says, repent and be baptized. Only Israel can do that. Somebody says, turn the other cheek and judge not. Only Israel can do that. Not us. Not us. So it's so important. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God, is not how it was. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, Christ said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 32, you see that God concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. The shutting down of Israel was that by Israel's fall, salvation would come to the Gentiles. Israel had an advantage in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage hath the Jew? Much in every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, they'll hit the screen here in a second. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision, much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God? somebody says Jews and Israel are two different things. Not in that verse tonight. Not in that verse tonight. In Romans chapter 3, verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now there's no difference. Not that we become Israel, but that Israel and the heathen cease being what they were and become the new creature, the body of Christ. People have the idea that this Romans 11 grafting in is us into Israel. Actually, it has to do with the little flock and has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ, in any sense. The new creature is the body of Christ, not Israel, and not the heathen. Midrash Pauline dispensationalism teaches that God is no respecter of persons. As long as you are a respecter of persons, then you've missed the teachings of Midrash Pauline dispensationalism. Hang on now. As long as you think that God's time clock is Israel since 1948, as long as you think that they're his chosen people yet and still today, and they're around here someplace, under the bed with the dust bunnies, they're around here someplace, then you are saying God is a respecter of persons as long as you believe they're still in Israel. The Pope, in his beneficent wisdom, says there's no point attempting to evangelize Israel because they still got the covenants. Well, as wrong as that is, I must tell you, that's what Pat Robertson believes. That's what Jerry Falwell believes. It's wrong. There's a lot of people believe it. A lot of people believe a wrong thing. If a million people believe a stupid thing, it's still a stupid thing. Numbers don't change it. Midrash Pauline dispensationalism, folks, teaches you what God is doing today. And what God is doing today is not Israel. What God is doing today is through the body of Christ. Now, this is going to be troublesome for some of you. What God is doing on planet Earth today is establishing his agency, the church, the body of Christ, to do the foreordained, the preordained purposes for the church, the body of Christ. I'm slowing down because this needs to sink in. People all the time fuss with you. They fuss with Midrash Pauline dispensationalists and say, you don't think we ought to pray for the lost. Number one, that's not exactly true. But number two, our prayer is going to be intelligized by knowing we live in the dispensation of the grace of God and knowing that it is not our prayer that causes magic to happen and causes a missionary to parachute down out of an airplane that's going to crash and land right in front of the person that was needing to be saved. We know that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, and it is our job to present the gospel of Christ because we're ambassadors. So when it comes to interceding, it's us that's supposed to be interceding on God's behalf instead of God interceding on our behalf, and that'll get you thrown out of just about every grace church in America, as forget about the other ones. You know what the gospel is. You're supposed to be the ambassador. I'm supposed to be the ambassador. And so, dear Lord, I come to you in prayer. Oh, so-and-so, he needs to get saved. Oh, Lord, if you'd save him, it would be so wonderful. And be for your glory. I pray you'd save him. And amen. And the guy, old so-and-so, he's still lost. You know old so-and-so's lost. You know what the gospel is. Go tell him. Go tell him. Do the work of the ministry. Now, Midrash Pauline dispensationalism teaches that what God is doing today, he's got his Bible. He's got his Holy Spirit. He's got you. He's got you. You're an asset for the God of the universe. When we finally get around to attacking Iraq, which seems like the guys have decided they're going to do it 6 months ago, and it's taken them forever. When we finally get around to doing that, you're going to hear the generals talking about, we're putting our assets over here. We got some assets in Turkey. We got some assets in Kuwait. You are God's ambassadors. You are the workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You are the people who are engaged in presenting the gospel of the grace of God. That's a wonderful thing for you to do. Now, you can pray. Nothing wrong with that. When you're finished praying, the person's still unsaved. You need to take them the gospel of the grace of God. The point I'm trying to make here is that in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, he used Paul to provoke Israel to jealousy. Did he not? He used Paul. When Paul found out about the revelation of the mystery, who on planet Earth knew about the revelation of the mystery? One guy. One guy knew about the revelation of the mystery. His name, the Apostle Paul. Now, we got a few more than one people that know about it now. It was given to the Apostle Paul. Paul, when he is writing the books that you read, when he is ministering the revelation of the mystery and the dispensation of the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God, Paul is doing the work of the church, the body of Christ. It's our job, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the ministry. My point, then, is that the church, the body of Christ, needs to be workmen, not only students, but also workmen. Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism teaches a lot of things that cause us to get yelled at. And people just love to attack. Here we are. What are we doing that's worthy of attack? We're teaching salvation by grace through faith. We're teaching Christian service to make a difference for the cause of Christ. We're teaching Bible doctrines rightly divided. Seems to me that ought to be thankworthy, rather than attacked. But I suppose if you're into self-justification, anything that doesn't sound like self-justification needs to be attacked. Meanwhile, isn't it fascinating the number of times you get attacked over the issue of the one baptism? Now, Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism teaches there is one baptism in the dispensation of the grace of God because we read that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. We didn't make this up. And frankly, brothers and sisters, water baptism is not our issue. We don't own the waders. We don't own the water heaters. We didn't spend $3,600 for the plastic, pre-built, steps included, baptistry in the back of the building. We didn't run the water for 3 hours to fill the thing. It's not our issue. It's their issue. Don't let them make their issue your issue. It's their issue. We don't know it. Now, I suppose you need one of those skimmers, like on your pool, to skim the stuff out of the baptistry. And I suppose, you know, those water heaters, they go down and you might freeze somebody in there. You have to buy the gowns, and they ought to be weighted. That is, they should have what looks like sinkers sewn right into the hem. Otherwise, you're going to have a water baptism that looks like a wet t-shirt contest. And it becomes pretty tacky. It's their issue. It's not our issue. They're the ones that had to buy the rubber gloves that cover the sleeves on the gentleman's suit with cuffs that keep the water from going into his pocket, that had to put on the waders and get some towels from the Holiday Inn. It's their issue. It's not our issue. We're doing fine. They've chosen to take something that takes 2 minutes and make it the centerpiece of life. They've chosen to name the largest Protestant denominations over an outfit, over a fella who was an Old Testament Jew and never heard the gospel of the grace of God. Now, in your Bible, dear friends, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, there's one baptism. Yet, having studied about the Bible, I find out there's 12 different baptisms. When Paul says there's one, it then becomes obvious. There's one for the but now dispensation of the grace of God.
Amen.
And that one happens to be when God's Spirit places you into the body of Christ. I'm going to hearken back to something I did 45 minutes ago. And remember, you learn about the one baptism in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, but you don't learn what it is in Ephesians chapter 4. You learn what the one baptism is in books that Paul wrote before Acts 28. You want to find out what the one baptism is, you read Romans 6. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Now, there's a dozen baptisms in your Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the whole nation Israel was baptized unto Moses in a cloud. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, you have people baptized onto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Hang with me now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, when Israel got baptized onto Moses, was Israel wet or was Israel dry? Don't you remember Charlton Heston? And he stood on the bank. I don't know what Moses looked like, but Charlton Heston looked better than Moses, I think. And Charlton Heston stood there, and he held his arms apart, and then Cecil B. DeMille had the special effects guys, and they rolled the water up. They went across on dry ground, people. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 is a baptism, and it's dry. What a concept. They went across on dry ground. Now, and Edward G. Robinson were chasing Charlton Heston. And they drowned. They got water baptized. They were the bad guys. They got water baptized, and they drowned. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there's a baptism, and it's dry. Most of the people that attack you and attack the mid-Acts Pauline dispensational position only know about one baptism in the Bible, and it's the one that their pastor did to them. That's all they know about. Well, I've just shown you one, and it's a fun one to show people. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to 4, you see, they were all baptized unto Moses in a cloud in the sea. They went across on dry ground. Now, do you have your Bible in front of you? If you do, turn all the way to the back where the maps are. And when you turn all the way to the back where the maps are, the fourth map is the Exodus from Egypt, the wanderings in the desert, and it will have a dotted line or arrows or something following Israel's wanderings in the desert. I want you to find that map. And it's going to be usually the third map or the fourth map in your Gazette in the back of your Bible. When you find that map and you follow with your finger the line of the wanderings in the desert and the Exodus from Egypt, not one of you has a map that shows them crossing the Red Sea. Not one of you. And you know they did because you saw Charlton Heston do it. So you know it's true because it was in a movie. Now, I'm being silly with you. Somebody put a map in your Bible that doesn't demonstrate very much Bible knowledge. Somebody thinks that the only baptism in the Bible is Acts 2:38 and is trusting water instead of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 38 was, of course, water baptism. And it was, of course, for Israel and for Israel alone. And the water baptism in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 will not save anybody for the last 2,000 years. The water baptism of Acts chapter 2, verse 38, has anybody looked at Acts chapter 2, verses 44, 45, and 46? Now, these folks want you to bet your soul on Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and trust baptism to be saved. Here's what you say to them. One thing I have to tell you just in passing. For these folks, Acts 2:38 is the whole Bible. The Bible rises and sets on Acts 2:38. And so, you know, they'll flood you with Acts 2:38. They'll want you to bet your soul on Acts 2:38, and they won't sell their Buick based on Acts chapter 2, verse 45. Acts 2:45 says they sold their possession. Now, nobody that wants you to bet your soul on Acts 2:38 is obedient to Acts 2:45. And I would suggest to you, until they sell all their property and take all of their money and hand it to the preacher, you don't bet your soul on Acts 2:38 because you're dealing with hypocrites. You're dealing with people that have got a slogan verse and haven't really studied the material. You're welcome. That was free. So there is the water baptism of Acts 2:38. There's Israel's national baptism. The Lord Jesus Christ was water baptized. The function of Christ's water baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. Since you don't have any righteousness, you can't follow him in his baptism. Jesus Christ was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. You're disqualified. And Jesus' baptism opened the door for the little flock to enter in. There was a need for water baptism for the people to agree with God that Christ was the Messiah. And Jesus' baptism was the door. And if anyone come in any other way, climb over the wall, he's a thief and a robber, he needs to enter by the door. John preached baptism of repentance for the remission of sins in Luke chapter 8, verse 3. So, there are several baptisms in your Bible. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 11, there's three baptisms in one verse. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water. So there's one baptism. He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Ghost, Holy Ghost. There's a second baptism. And with fire, there's a third baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, there's three baptisms in one verse. Somebody comes along and says, no, every time I see the word baptism, it means water. And every time I see the word water, it means baptism. They're not thinking. They've been trained. Do you know, hearing only one side of a thing is not education, it's training. You train dogs. You educate people. Amen. Educated people know there's more than one baptism in the Bible. There's three in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 3. Now, the baptism with fire. I often hear some of these fellows on the radio. Oh, bless God, we had the baptism of fire at our church yesterday. Well, the baptism of fire in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12 is hell. You don't want the baptism of fire. The people who get the baptism of fire in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 are the ones that burn up with unquenchable fire in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. When the Holy Ghost shows up in Acts chapter 2, he's like as of fire. He ain't fire. Like means it's different from, it's similar to, but it's different. So there's three baptisms in one verse. And we have the point needs to be made. John baptizes with water. Is the Holy Ghost water? Is fire water? So in that verse, there's three baptisms. Two of them are dry. There are 12 baptisms in your Bible, and seven of them are dry. Only five of them involve water. It's important for us to teach and make known the revelation of the mystery. It's important for us to be clear with the gospel of the grace of God. And I want you to understand that baptism is their issue, it's not our issue, and it's hurting them because of baptism. They have trouble understanding the clarity of the gospel, or they have trouble realizing they're complete in Christ. Let's just say, for the sake of an argument, somebody actually got saved. They put their faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the pastor immediately tells them that now that you're saved, in order for you to be a member of our church, you have to be baptized. In order for you to be allowed to sing in the choir, you have to be baptized. In order for you to drive the rusty bus and pick up the kids from the competing churches, you have to be baptized. In order for you to be accepted around here, you have to be baptized. That saved person, and our example, they're a saved person. That saved person has been robbed of his liberty, and that saved person has been put in bondage to a denomination. That saved person has been denied knowing that he is complete in Christ without a ceremony. Now, folks, that's their issue. It's their problem. They attack you because you don't do it. They're doing the wrong thing. They're putting their people in bondage. They're teaching their people they're not complete without a ceremony, denying Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. It's their problem. So as they take the offense against you, don't be defensive. The reason they're in an attack mode is actually because they're defensive. Because they're unsure. I'll tell you something else you can know. Since they're trying to mix Israel and the body of Christ, they're double-minded and unstable in all their ways. They need your help.
Amen.
Now, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How can you read Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 and make that water? Jesus isn't water. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ, that's the Holy Spirit putting you into the body of Christ, putting on Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. Really? In this baptism of Galatians 3:27, there aren't any boys or girls. Galatians 3:28. But there's boys and girls in the baptistry. There's boys and girls in the water. This baptism is spiritual and doesn't involve boys and girls. It involves the new creature. It involves being placed in Christ. Similarly, in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Do you see the important doctrine in Romans chapter 6, verse 3? You were crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20, Romans 6:3 says that same thing. To make that water is an attack on some of the most important doctrine you'll ever get straight. That is who you are in Christ. Who you are in Christ, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Buried with him by baptism into death. If you make that water, we need to drown you. If you make that water, we need to hold your head under till the bubbles stop. Bubble, 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 and when there's no more bubbles, then you've been baptized into death. I'm being silly. I'm being facetious. Trying to set folks free. Now, you already know. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works. You already know. Acts 2:38 and water baptism is not a part of the plan of salvation. You already know. You already understand that. You already realize that the Lord Jesus Christ did not send Paul to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so the gospel of the grace of God does not include water baptism. Hear me now. It's not our problem. When you get attacked over this issue, don't be on the defensive. You're the one that's got it right. You're not the one with the issue. They're the one with the issue, trusting a work rather than the finished work of a risen Savior. They've missed the dispensation of the grace of God. Folks, be discerning. When someone defends water baptism, there's a real good chance you're dealing with somebody who doesn't think that Jesus Christ did everything necessary for their soul salvation. And if you bog down in arguing back and forth over water baptism, you may have missed an opportunity to present the gospel to study somebody to help them get saved. Obviously, baptism is a performance. It requires you to do something. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom you are circumcised, I'm in Colossians 2:11, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So you see, there is a circumcision that does not involve a knife. It is a spiritual circumcision. The very next verse, buried with him in baptism, and that baptism, Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, is the operation of God, and it's a faith operation. So there you have it. Now, the issue of the fact that in your Bible there are 12 different kinds of baptism and 7 of them are dry, is brand new to people who think that water baptism is the only thing in the Bible, and that because they've been water baptized, then they're okay, and when you speak an issue of water baptism and raise it as a problem, they'll condemn you and say, you're not saved. You're not following Jesus. Please, don't be on the defensive. Understand, you're the one that's got it right.
Amen.
You're the one that needs to stand up and be counted. You're the one that needs to speak with clarity. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. You've got millions of people who think that the red letters are to them, who think that when Christ speaks of Israel, he's talking to them. Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism clears that up. Now, back to Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. I'd like to ask you, Acts chapter 20, verse 20, I'd like to ask you, do you have 20/20 vision? Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Are you holding back nothing that is profitable? Are you out there in the marketplace of ideas? When is the last time you presented the gospel of the grace of God? When is the last time you handed somebody a gospel tract? When is the last time you had the privilege of seeing a soul saved? We need not be on the defensive because we're small. We need not be on the defensive because there's a few of us. There's more of us than you think. Truth must be on the offense. Truth must be taking ground. Truth must be advancing. Truth must be pressing on. We need not be put off by these attacks. And neither need we respond by attacking back. It's our job to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. It's our job to present the gospel of the grace of God. So I close where I started with Acts chapter 20, verse 20. I've worn heavy prescription glasses since I was 4 years old. I have very, very poor physical eyesight. I'd like to say the ministry that we have here has 20/20 vision. We'll not be holding back anything that is profitable. We'll get out in the marketplace of ideas. We'll do it publicly. We'll do it house to house. Paint me orange and put me on the roof and I'll preach my heart out. We're here for the duration to make a difference for the cause of Christ. Paul, our pattern, Acts chapter 20, verse 20, kept back nothing. He wasn't on the defensive. He wasn't a shrinking violet. He had the boldness, he had the courage, he had the ability to endure hardness as a good soldier. He was out there. And by God's grace, we have a similar opportunity. We have the similar privilege to serve.